past 2 weeks, we've been exploring Peter's first sermon after the resurrection. We've looked at the ways the Jews in and around Jerusalem responded to his first preaching about the resurrection. The setting was Pentecost Sunday, about 50 days after the resurrection, when devout Jews from all over gathered to celebrate a festival marking God's gift of the law to Moses. It's a festival that was celebrated every year for centuries, a time of pilgrimage into Jerusalem, and probably a bit of a family reunion when Jews from all over got together and got to see each other. And yet, as you probably remember, something extraordinary happened on this particular Pentecost. The Holy Spirit showed up in a rush of wind and tongues and fire and filled the disciples. They began to speak, and the crowd sat up and took notice, because all of them could hear the message in their native languages. And just as the crowd was looking around at each other puzzled, wondering what was going on, Peter stood up and preached about Christ's resurrection. It was a powerful and stirring sermon filled with Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. It ended with instructions to those who wanted to follow this Jesus movement, known back then simply as the Way. Repent of your sins and be baptized. And boy, was it effective. In just one day, more than 3,000 people were baptized into the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and became new Christians. Most modern-day ministers would be stunned by and maybe a little jealous of that kind of evangelism. Can you imagine what would happen if 300 people suddenly joined our church in one day, let alone 3,000? And the writer of Acts reported that more people were added to this new movement every day. The disciples continued to spread the good news, and the church continued to grow day by day. But the conversion of so many Jews to Christianity was not the end of the story. It was only the beginning. After committing their lives to follow Jesus, the new believers had to figure out how to live and worship together. And that's where the little passage that Karen read this morning comes in. It's a simple description, only 6 verses long, but it tells a lot about how our earliest church lived together in Christian community. Their life together revolved around 4 basic practices: teaching, fellowship, breaking bread together, and prayers. And even though we have changed a lot since those early days, these 4 basic practices are still the foundation of our church community today. Let's take a closer look at each of these practices, both then and today. Teaching, in the context of Acts chapter 2, was not just any kind of teaching, but specifically teaching new converts about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Remember that the Gospels had not yet been written and circulated, so the disciples relied on oral storytelling. The earliest disciples were actual witnesses to Jesus and his ministry, as well as the crucifixion and the resurrection, and so they could still tell these stories pretty easily. In fact, when the disciples got together to choose a replacement for Judas, one of their main criteria was that it be someone who was also an eyewitness to the teachings and death and new life of Jesus. Immersing new believers in these stories and giving them opportunity to explore them actively was an important part of deepening their new faith in Christ. Of course, the first eyewitnesses began dying off over time. Some died natural deaths, others were executed by the Roman government because of their preaching about Jesus. And so the Gospels began to be written as a more permanent record of these important faith stories. The Gospels weren't written just to be historical records of Jesus' ministry, but to convey important truths about God and Christ to everyone who read them or heard them read out loud. For us in 2026, teaching is just as important as it was to the early converts, but it looks a little different. We are also called to immerse ourselves in the sacred writings of Christianity, to read and explore and share the stories that make up our faith, and to teach our children how to experience Scripture for themselves. The Christian Church Disciples of Christ considers Scripture central to our faith. We believe that each person has the freedom to read and understand Scripture for themselves, guided by the Holy Spirit, and that we do not all have to agree on every single interpretation or theological point. At the same time, we have the responsibility to study the Bible, not only by ourselves, but as a community of believers, and to explore the context and history to understand what the scripture writers were actually saying. And what the Bible says is important. Thomas Campbell, one of our denomination's founding fathers, first said, "Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent." Because we no longer have people around us who actually experienced the resurrection and the miracle of Pentecost, we have to rely on the writings of the four gospel writers and of Paul and other apostles. Reading, experiencing, and teaching Scripture is a key tenet of our faith. The second basic practice of the early Christian community was fellowship. This included building strong relationships with each other and also finding ways to extend hospitality and welcome new believers as they were baptized and entered the community. The new Christians spent significant time together and grew to know each other well enough to provide genuine support when someone was in need, to rejoice together when someone had something to celebrate, and to encourage each other in the day-to-day struggles of following Jesus. Hospitality and fellowship are generally things we do well at Lawrenceville First Christian Church. When the visitors from the table worshiped with us last month, every one of them told me the next week how welcome they felt here. They were surprised and pleased how that people took time to talk with them, both before and after worship and during the lunch. We have some excellent and dedicated greeters who are stationed at the door each Sunday to welcome everyone, but especially newcomers. And we're working on other little ways to build our welcome. Little things like having welcome bags for first-time visitors, or creating an updated church brochure to hand out at events where we want to invite people, and putting up signs in the building to be sure those who are visiting know where to find important things, like the sanctuary, the restrooms, and the coffee. We also extend our welcome through activities like Let's Eat, where we gather for a meal simply to spend time together. And yet there's more we can do to widen our welcome to children and families, to those who identify as LGBTQ, to those with physical or mental health challenges that make it difficult to see or move or communicate. Perhaps it's also time to consider some new ideas, like small groups that meet at times other than Sunday morning. And each of us can extend the hospitality of our church community by inviting others to join us, in worship, of course, but also at other events, the live nativity, trunk or treat, the pet blessing, Let's Eat, and other events. When is the last time you invited a friend or neighbor to come to church? I saw Arnab at the table a few months ago, invited him to worship with us, and he's been coming regularly. And Arnab, we are really happy to welcome you here. What else can we do to widen our welcome? Not just to get butts in our seats, but to share the amazing good news of Christ's death and resurrection with people who desperately need that kind of hope, and to welcome them to a community that will love them and support them where they are. It's something to think about and talk about in our ministry teams and in leadership council and in the parking lot and Sunday school and disciples women meetings and all of the other places where we gather. The third practice of the early disciples pairs well with fellowship. They didn't just get together and talk, they broke bread together. Biblical scholars disagree about whether this simply meant they ate meals together or whether this phrase was referring to the Lord's Supper. Quite possibly the author of Acts meant both things. In any case, breaking bread together can be both an act of fellowship and a sacred act of worship. If you grew up in the disciples' denomination, you may not realize how unusual it is for a Protestant denomination to share in communion every time they worship. Besides the Episcopalians, we are the only Protestants I know of that center our worship not around the scriptures or sermon, although of course those are important, but around gathering around the Lord's table. Remembering how Jesus gathered his first disciples and told them to share bread and cup and in remembrance of him is the highlight of our worship, the centerpiece, the most important sacrament we share. If you've ever worshiped at another disciples' church, you already know that the way disciples practice communion is different, sometimes very different, from church to church. I once heard a preacher say, if you've seen communion in one disciples' church, you've seen communion in one disciples' church. Some churches come forward every week, others pass trays. Some like us use prepackaged communion, others buy small wafers, still others bake their own bread. At First Christian Church in Athens, the bread is pie crust, cut into small pieces and baked. And some churches take bread and cup individually, others like us hold them to take together. The church I grew up in Kentucky took the bread individually to celebrate our individual relationships with Christ, but held the cup to take together to celebrate our unity as a community of believers. And yet, no matter what elements we use, and no matter how we practice the ritual, we are all united in celebrating the Lord's Supper together. Just as breaking bread together was essential for the first Christian community in Jerusalem, it is the center of our shared life in Christ today. And the fourth practice of the early church was prayers. Prayer was and is our opportunity to connect with God. The early church prayed together in the temple, individually at home, and in their common gatherings and when breaking bread together. We, like them, can grow our faith and our church through intentional and energetic prayer. One of the most interesting things I've noticed since being ordained, incidentally 7 years ago this week, is how often I'm called upon to pray, not just in worship, but in meetings and fellowship meals and other kinds of situations. At first, I was a little intimidated to pray spontaneously without time to prepare, but with experience, I've come to see it as a chance to help others connect to God in a specific moment and to recognize God's presence with us. We're already a praying church, and yet there's always more we can do to expand our prayer life. I've been a part of several churches that participate in a 24-hour prayer vigil from Monday, Thursday evening through Good Friday evening. They divide that time up into 30-minute time slots, and people volunteer to pray during those times, either at home, especially during the late night hours, or in a designated prayer space at the church. It's a way of connecting to God individually and collectively, and also to build connection with each other by sharing this intentional act of prayer. And there are other ways we could expand our prayer life. A prayer group that meets at a specific time each week. Individuals volunteering to pray with people in our congregation who are experiencing challenges. How can we, a church who already values and practices prayer, continue to deepen our prayer life? These four practices, teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer, are things we already do well as a community of believers, even if there are places where we can continue to grow. But there's one more thing the early church did that's much more challenging. As we read in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. This sentence feels to me a little like ripping the needle off the record player, a hard stop that makes us sit up and pay attention. I can imagine some of you are thinking, okay, I was with you in prayer and fellowship and teaching, but selling everything I have and sharing the proceeds with the people who need it? I'm not ready for that. It's a challenging statement, one meant to challenge everyone who reads the book of Acts. As we try to make sense of this practice, it's important to remember the context of first century Christianity in those first years after the resurrection and Pentecost. The first Christians were Jews. They did not see their faith in Jesus as a new religion, but instead as a fulfillment of Judaism. They continued to worship in the temple and to participate in the rituals of Jewish life. And at the same time, their new faith in Christ upended much about their day-to-day life. As this passage tells us, they changed where they lived from individual residences to shared living. They changed their understanding of a basic meal from a necessity to an opportunity for gratitude, fellowship, and shared faith. And they changed their understanding of property ownership from mine and yours to a communal ours. And with that sharing of property came a strong obligation to respond to individuals' needs and crises and challenges as a community. They were no longer living just for themselves, but for the good of everyone. And that is perhaps the most important message we can take from this passage, that being a Christian is, at its most basic, a community activity, not just a basic belief, an individual belief. As followers of Christ, we are called to care about each other and to care for each other, not just in a superficial way, but in a deep, faith-filled way. There are places where we need to use our faith in the Christ who healed the sick, to speak up for those who are sick, to advocate for better care, to help connect them with the help they need. Did you know that more than 60% of rural communities don't have enough mental health providers to support the people in their community? There are also places where we are called to speak up because we see somebody being mistreated or abused or marginalized, to let those in power know that everyone is a beloved child of God and deserves basic human dignity. And there are places where we need to share our resources to help others, people we know, but also people we don't know and may never meet, because our faith calls us to demonstrate Christ's unselfish love in concrete ways. Giving to the co-op, supporting Week of Compassion as they provide disaster relief, buying a goat from Heifer Project International so a family who is hungry can sell the milk to support themselves. Jesus himself told his disciples, "For I was hungry and you gave me food, thirsty and you gave me something to drink. Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it to me." Recently I asked a friend how he was doing, honestly expecting "I'm fine" or some other pleasantry. And he responded that he was not doing well. He used a different word, I won't quote him directly. That little moment of honesty was a powerful reminder to me that caring for others is so important as Christians. We sat for quite a while and talked about what was going on. There wasn't much of anything practical I could do for him, except give him some space to talk and add him to my regular prayer list. But that act of sharing, him being vulnerable and opening up to me, and me taking the time to really listen, was a gift for both of us. Sometimes just sharing your time and genuinely listening is what the other person needs the most. This story in Acts is a description of an ideal, a way of living that worked for the first community after Pentecost. And even among the early Christians, the idea of sharing everything in common didn't last. By the end of Acts, the Christian communities were still worshiping and learning and sharing fellowship and breaking bread together, but they were no longer living together and selling all their possessions to support each other. And yet this passage gives us a powerful image of what living in Christian community can look like, an image that still matters for us today as it did back then. The details of how we do these things, the work we're doing in ministry teams and leadership council and our individual ministries, may look different, but the work of living in Christian community is still the same more than 2,000 years later. May we recommit ourselves to this important work and find new ways to live out our calling as a community that follows Christ the Messiah in everything we do. Amen.